Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament. The Old Testament reading is from the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen. Amen.
This morning's New Testament lesson is from Acts 13, verses 16 to 23. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges till Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
That generation which entered Canaan under the leadership of Joshua has now died off, and that generation has been gathered to their fathers. Their children, that first generation born in Canaan, have now risen to prominence. The difference between these two generations could not be greater. The generation of Joshua and the elders who led Israel into Canaan saw firsthand those mighty deeds that Yahweh had done to redeem his people. Joshua's generation obeyed the Lord, and they enjoyed the covenant blessings, the blessings of victory over the Canaanites and the blessings of material prosperity. But most of that first generation born in Canaan had not heard of these things. Somehow, the faith of Joshua's generation had not been handed down to that first generation born in Canaan. And that's why we read of the sad state of this generation in Judges 2:10. There arose another generation after them, after Joshua's generation, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And that's why we shouldn't be surprised that in the first 15 verses of Judges 2, the author accounts how the people of Israel had abandoned the Lord and then worshipped and served Baal and Ashtaroth, the pagan gods of the Canaanites. And as a consequence of their actions, God brought down the covenant curses upon the people of Israel, and the text says they soon found themselves in terrible distress. And so despite Israel's distress, the direct result of the people's sin and apostasy, we read that God took pity on Israel. Time and time again, he will rescue them from their dire predicament. Now this morning, we continue our series on the book of Judges, which is one of the most remarkable and difficult books in all the Bible. The book of Judges recounts those tumultuous days in Israel's history between the time of the death of Joshua until David becomes Israel's king. Now, no doubt the reason why the book of Judges is so difficult and why so many avoid preaching through this book has to do with the fact that the behavior of God's people during this period of redemptive history is rather shocking. We'll also see proof of the old adage that the Lord works in mysterious ways as we witness God rescuing his people from one disaster after another in the most remarkable of ways. In the book of Judges, we will see the stark reality of human sin in both God's people, Israel, as well as the practices of the pagans who surround them, in whose midst Israel dwell. Of course, I'm referring to the Canaanites. Now, the behavior of the Canaanites depicted throughout the Old Testament is gross, and it's disgusting to those of us with Christian sensitivities. And we'll also find it shocking that God's people are so easily and strongly attracted to Canaanite practices. In this, we see that the Jews of that era are just like we are. There is nothing new under the sun. And so as we lament the plague of pornography or celebrity worship or the sexualizing and coarsening of our own culture, we're going to see much of the same thing in Judges. We're not the first to face these temptations that spring from the lusts of the flesh. And while technology has improved beyond all measure, none of the things that trouble us today are, at their heart, really very new. We'll see that the people of Israel face very similar challenges and temptations to things with which we are all too familiar. Now, that being said, we must not miss the fact that throughout this graphic display of human sinfulness, we'll also see God's faithfulness and his grace. God will preserve his people despite their attraction to paganism and will deliver them from their enemies despite their sin and their struggle to remain faithful to him. God did send judges to Israel. And therefore, while Judges graphically depicts Israel's sin and its consequences, the book of Judges is ultimately the story of God's grace. Now, although Israel as a nation has broken that covenant that God established with them at Mount Sinai, and therefore will come under the covenant curses, don't forget that God's grace will triumph for all those who, like Abraham, believe that God will provide some means to deal with human sin, and that those who believe that God will do this are justified by faith apart from works. Now, as we've seen in the previous weeks, the first chapter of Judges includes the account of the various tribes of Israel failing to fulfill God's command to cast all the Canaanites out of the land. The Israelites were also allowing all these displaced Canaanites to move back in and resettle. That failure starts the nation down this very dangerous road toward Canaanization. So we read in Judges 2 that the Israelites were confronted by the angel of the Lord because they failed to cast out the Canaanites as Joshua had commanded. And while the people of Israel wept when they heard this word of judgment, this oracle of judgment from the angel, we learn that their sorrow, while genuine, was very short-lived. Sadly, Judges 2:11-15 describes Israel's spiritual condition shortly after that confrontation in these words: "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them." And then the last line is very fitting: "And they," Israel, "were in terrible distress." Now, from this, it's clear that this process of canonization is well underway, even within a generation of Joshua's death. Now, that first generation born in Canaan is completely unlike their faithful fathers, who obeyed the covenant and served the Lord back in the days of Joshua. The generation now rising to prominence doesn't know the Lord or the great things that he has done. They have not been catechized in the ways of the Lord, and so they turn their backs upon Yahweh. They abandon him. And so here are God's people, the people of Israel, now worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths in this vain hope that these figments of the sinful human imagination would somehow provide them with prosperity and fertility and peace. Instead of trusting in Yahweh, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, and who had sworn on his covenant oath to give his people all of these things and more, if only they would obey the terms of the covenant, here are the Israelites bowing after pagan gods, daring Yahweh to bring down the covenant curses upon them. And so our Lord will allow sin to reap the appropriate consequences. If it's pagan gods that the Canaanites, the Israelites want, well, it's pagan gods they're going to get. Now, the irony in all of this is that the more the Israelites seek to become like the Canaanites around them, doing what's right in their own eyes, the more the Canaanites take advantage of the Israelites. And so as Israel comes under the covenant curses, the Lord stops causing the Canaanites to fear Israel. The Canaanites will come and attack Israel again and again, and it'll not be long before Israel is in this terrible distress. And yet, the great irony in all of this is that in spite of Israel's apostasy and unbelief to the point that the author can say that Israel has abandoned the Lord, Yahweh still has pity on his people. He comes to their aid again and again and again, and he does so by sending a series of judges at just the right moment who will deliver his people. And therefore, even in the face of Israel's sin and rejection of Yahweh, Yahweh sends his people judges, who in turn point the people ahead to David, Israel's coming king, and David, as we know, in turn points God's people ahead to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. The point is that human sin cannot thwart God's redemptive purpose, which is to send a Savior who can and who will deal once for all with human sinfulness. Now, as we turn to our text this morning in Judges 2, verse 16 and following, we see that even though the people of Israel have come under divine sanction and were plundered by the Canaanites that they have failed to cast out from the midst of their own land, God still comes to Israel's rescue when the people realize their sin and cry out for deliverance. And that is a pattern we're going to see again and again and again throughout the book of Judges. Now, it's vital that we notice in verse 16 Yahweh's very gracious response to the rank unbelief on the part of his sinful covenant people. We read, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now, while we may be shocked, and rightfully so, at that very bold assertion in the earlier verses about the gravity of Israel's sin and the depths of Israel's apostasy, we should also be taken aback by the fact that even though Israel will be subject to the covenant curses in which Yahweh will allow the nation to be plundered by enemies, nevertheless, it's Yahweh who rescues his people from the consequences of their own actions, and he'll do so by sending to Israel a series of judges who will rise up and lead the people so that the Canaanites don't just subsume the whole nation. As I mentioned before, when we think of judges in this period of biblical history, we shouldn't think of a jurist in a courtroom wearing a black robe. Judges are much like tribal chieftains or warlords, and their role is to rescue Israel from the calamity that's about to come upon the nation as a result of their sin. And while the judges then repeatedly rescue Israel from the Canaanite armies, we must keep in mind that the judges never do deal with Israel's real problem, and that is its sin. Recall that the Lord had made provision for this when he ordered the Levitical priests to be scattered throughout the country and live in these Levitical cities. It was the responsibility of the Levitical priests to conduct sacrifices for sin. It was their charge to instruct Israel in the ways of the Lord. And the complete and total failure of the Levites to do this can be seen in the fact that in the following verses, whenever we see Israel's frequent cries for help, we learn that those cries for help don't come from a resolute faith in God's promises. No, these cries come from a desperate people who would rather do what is right in their own eyes and then get away with it than obey the commandments of the Lord. And of course, we would never do anything like the Israelites are doing. Now, as you read in verse 17, while Yahweh is gracious in sending his people this series of judges to, in a sense, prevent that nation from going off the cliff and to rescue them from these attacks from the Canaanites, these judges do nothing about the spiritual condition of the nation. Now, the author of Judges puts it this way: yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Now, here's as clear a declaration as we've yet seen as to how different that generation born in Canaan is from that generation of Joshua that led Israel into the land of promise. That generation was faithful. That generation obeyed the Lord. But this generation finds itself in repeated and deep distress because of its spiritual adultery. And despite all of that, Yahweh graciously sends judges to help them. But the people don't listen, and soon they're chasing after Canaanite gods again. They refuse to obey the Lord's word. And when they do so, they subject themselves to the covenant curses. And yet, because Yahweh is gracious and he loves his people, he sends them judges again, even though its people Israel love their sin more than Yahweh. It's an utterly remarkable story of God's long-suffering patience. Now, both the grace of God and the sin of Israel can be seen in the next two verses. As you read in verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And so here we read that God had pity on his people. But how do they respond? Well, verse 19 tells us. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Now, this series of judges about whom we will read in the rest of the book, they have God's blessing. They are sent to accomplish God's purpose, to rescue Israel from the current crisis that Yahweh has himself, in fact, brought down on the whole nation. Now, Yahweh can do this because he is the supreme judge of men and nations. If God allowed Israel's enemies to plunder his people, well, then he will also restrain the Canaanites to keep them from wiping out Israel altogether. Now, we also read here that Yahweh is moved by pity. The Hebrew word translated here as pity is yenachem, which means something like he changed his mind. Now this means that even though God had ordained all things and nothing Israel does catches him by surprise or unawares, the point is that Yahweh is genuinely moved by the suffering of his people, even though they bring this suffering upon themselves again and again. And so when the people of Israel are in great distress, God takes pity on them, and he's moved to act on their behalf to rescue them. And yet, even though God is gracious and moved to pity, what do his people do? They keep turning away from him because they are stubbornly addicted to their sin. The people of Israel will continue to worship false gods. They will continue to go and bow before them. And so the pattern here is a series of cycles in which the people sin. Yahweh sends a judge. The people repent, only to fall deeper into sin when that judge leaves the scene. And so you have a picture here in redemptive history of things rolling downhill like a snowball, gathering speed, gathering mass all the way. It wasn't long before a generation when the entire nation of Israel had gathered in the mountain surrounding Shechem, remember that, to renew the covenant. The entire nation will obey the Lord, and less than a generation later, the snowball is rolling. Evil and sin are picking up greater and greater intensity. And the sad consequence of that snowball of sin rolling downhill is spelled out in verses 20 through 22. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will not care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. The people of Israel have only themselves to blame for their great distress. Yahweh bears witness against them that they have broken his covenant. They have sinned against him. And because of Yahweh's righteous anger, now you all know that God does not get angry in the same way that sinners get angry, but because God is angry, he will cease fighting for his people. If the people of Israel are so interested in becoming like the Canaanites, then they're going to have Canaanites for neighbors. Yahweh is not going to give them victory over those Canaanite tribes that are on the fringes of the land or that remained unbeaten at the time of Joshua. But that too is part of God's redemptive purpose. Now at this point, the author of Judges gives us a very important word of explanation as to why the Lord allows all of this to happen to his people. Now in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, we're given that explanation. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war to teach war to those who had not known it before. This whole ordeal is a test. Now, that announcement should immediately hearken us back to the time of testing in Eden, when the serpent deceived Eve after Adam had failed to drive that serpent or cast that serpent out of the garden. In this case, the Israelites have failed to cast out the Canaanites from the land, and so they'll now undergo a time of testing that this first generation born in Canaan who did not know Yahweh's mighty acts, this generation would now be tested. And while Joshua's generation had actually secured this generation's peace by fighting and defeating the Canaanites because they regarded Yahweh as their shield and defender, this generation is not going to enjoy those blessings that had been secured for them by their parents and grandparents. This generation rejects that. This generation kindles the anger of the Lord, and they're now going to lose that peace that had been secured for them by the efforts of their forebears. And so now this generation will see the horrors of war because Yahweh is no longer going to cause the Canaanites to fear Israel. And soon the Canaanites will be taking up arms against the people of God, and those now born in Canaan to a generation of faithful people, those now will taste the blood of Bath. Now in verse 3, The author lists those nations and tribes who take up arms against Israel. And these are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. Now, first on the list are the five lords of the Philistines. Strictly speaking, the Philistines weren't native to Canaan. Most scholars believe this group had their origins on the island of Crete. They were called sea peoples, and the Philistines eventually settled in the southern part of what's now Canaan, near the cities of Ashkelon and Gaza. You've seen Gaza in the news all the time. They had gone to the south. They tried to enter the frontier of Egypt, but were driven off by the armies of Ramses III about 1190 BC. So the Philistines, without a home then, marauded throughout that whole area of southern Canaan along the frontier of Egypt, and they wreaked havoc on everybody. Next on the list are all the Canaanites, which is probably a reference to those Canaanites scattered throughout what is now Palestine, who would have been cast out of the promised land, who should have been driven off the frontier, but instead they're allowed to remain. Others were allowed to return to their homes within Canaan, although, as we saw last time, in a number of cases, the Israelites subjected them to forced labor in violation of God's law. And we've seen how those Canaanites simply add Yahweh to their pantheon of gods, and how the Israelites soon adopted Canaanite religious rituals and practices in the hope of fertile fields and large families. And that's what I mean when I speak of Canaanization. Now, the presence of these people in Canaan is the sad proof that Israel had already broken covenant with Yahweh. And since Yahweh will no longer cause the Canaanites to fear Israel, the entire nation now finds itself dwelling in the midst of a people who worship false gods and who are going to seek to remove Israel physically from that land that they still regard as their own. No wonder Israel's in great distress. The nation's spiritual enemies are everywhere. The nation's spiritual enemies are their next door neighbors. Well, next the author mentions the Sidonians, which is probably a reference to the Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians are the genetic forebears of all the Canaanite tribes. The DNA studies show that all those people living in northern Israel, in Lebanon, Syria, they're all genetically related to the Phoenicians. Last on the list are the Hivites. Sounds like a household pest. Call the exterminator, we've got Hivites. The Hivites lived in the region to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Get out your map of your Bible, find the Sea of Galilee. The Hivites lived to the north of that area in what's now Lebanon and Syria. And so all of that is to say, Israel is surrounded. The northwest, the Sidonians. The Canaanites within. To the southwest, the Philistines. And to the northeast, the Hivites. And so that tells us that none of the 12 tribes who were scattered throughout Canaan on that land that Joshua gave them, none of them are going to be spared from the tumult that characterizes this entire period. The sad fact is, God's people could have lived in peace. They could have enjoyed all of this wonderful prosperity if only the desire to do what is right in their own eyes wasn't quite so strong. But then, that's how indwelling sin is, isn't it? Now, Israel has broken the covenant. They have kindled the anger of the Lord by not casting out these nations. And even worse, the Israelites are already worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth, bowing down before them. And so Yahweh allows these Canaanites then to come and plague Israel for the reasons spelled out in verse 4. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Well, since Israel had disobeyed Yahweh, he'll not only put them to the test, he's going to see if those people will actually obey those commandments he gave them through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, it's not as though Yahweh doesn't know the outcome of the test in advance. This era of testing is not for his benefit to see what Israel's going to do. Rather, this era of testing is for the benefit of his own people. Again and again, they will fail the test. Someone has said to me, I really like the series on Judges, but it's such a downer. Well, yeah, it is. That's the whole point. Israel will fail the test again and again and again. They must learn this vital lesson that sin dwells deeply in the human heart, and that our self-centered desires determine what we do. And the commandments of God, while holy, righteous, and true, don't carry with them any power to obey them. And so in this time of testing, the law will do its work. It will do what God sent it to do. God will now show his people how sinful they are. He will show them how tenaciously they cling to their sin and how their constant turning away from the covenant Lord to do what they think is right in their own eyes, how that only robs them of the joy that they would otherwise have known had they obeyed the Lord's command. And yet in all of this struggle with sin, God is moved to pity. He sends his people judges to preserve that nation, and more importantly, to demonstrate that any true solution to human sin will require God himself to take to himself a true human nature and to suffer and die for our sins, as well as fulfill all righteousness through a perfect obedience to those same commandments. It will take Jesus Christ to do what these human judges could never do. Now, sadly, the result of this testing is spelled out in verses 5 to 6. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And the conclusion, the sad conclusion, and their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Now the failure to obey God's commands means that the people of God are surrounded by pagans and paganism and all the temptations that go with it. In fact, the Israelites were so thoroughly Canaanized during that time that they intermarried with Canaanites and didn't even have a second thought about it, although that's expressly forbidden by the law of God. Now, if we fail to see the similarities between that age and our own, then we don't understand human sinfulness. Therefore, in the book of Judges, we will see sin on display in all its stark ugliness, and all the while we will see God's grace, because the Lord is repeatedly moved to pity. He sends his people judges to rescue them from their distress. Now, Lord willing, we'll return to our series on Judges after the new year, and we'll take up the accounts of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. Now, as we wrap up this morning, what can we say by way of application? Well, it's helpful to see how the New Testament looks back on this period in redemptive history. It sees it as one of transition. Now, the fact and gravity of human sin shows Israel that they need a king. And that's very, very clear when we turn to Paul's sermon recorded in Acts 13, verses 16 through 23, and we see how Paul viewed this particular period in redemptive history. And so we read that Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan," that's the book of Judges, "he gave them their land as an inheritance." That's the end of the book of Judges. All this took about 450 years. "And after that, he gave them judges." This is our current book. "Until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised." The era of the judges is a downer, and it tells us that human sin cannot be subdued by covenant renewal ceremonies. Human sin cannot be subdued by God revealing to us his commandments. Human sin must be subdued by an all-powerful king who can rule over the human heart. And so, as important as King David was to Israel's history and to restoring Israel's fortunes after these terrible days of the judges, David's own testimony is that one greater than himself, that Savior whom God had promised to Israel, that Savior will come. He alone will do God's will, and he will save his people. Beloved, God took pity on Israel and sent them judges to rescue them from the Canaanites. And man, has God taken pity on us because he has sent to us the promised king, Jesus himself. And this king has died for our sins, and this king has conquered our greatest enemy when he was raised from the dead for our justification. And this same blessed king pours out his Holy Spirit into our hearts to do what human judges and Levitical priests could never, ever do. And that is to deal with our sin, to rescue us from something far worse than Hivites. Jesus came to deliver us from the guilt and the power of sin. Why did he come? Because the Lord was moved to pity when he sees us dead in sin and struggling with sin. And so he sent Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins and to rule and subdue in our hearts forever. Amen.